With me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. As we continue our series, we are members of one another and looking at the privilege of that membership. We belong to one another and how God uses this design for the church and our relationships together for a powerful work as He's on mission through us on the earth and as He's refining us together. So we continue our series, members of one another, looking at Matthew chapter 18 together. And go ahead and follow along with me as I read. It's actually Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Father, we thank you for your word, and we entrust this time to you as we study it together. Lord, may we be challenged together, or may we be encouraged together, and may we be moved to both trust you more and to live out your truth by your power, with your help, for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine for a moment if you send your child off to school and they come home, you pull out of their backpack their work from that day and find out, oh, he had a math test. Let's see how he's done. And you look over the answers, and it's not too hard, but as you look it over, realize that most of it, he's not done very well. He answered a wrong answer here, wrong answer here, wrong answer here. He's not done very well, but none of them are marked up by the teacher. In fact, all the teacher has done is simply write A at the top and circle it. Be a little bit confused, wouldn't you? And yet, in a sense, our society has gone toward a little bit toward this politically correct. You can't say that somebody's wrong, and so if it gets out of hand, that could be a direction it heads. Perhaps even the teacher, you've heard from your child, the teacher is actually excelling in instruction, teaches really well. But even if that's the case, that teacher has only done half her job. That part of it is the instructing, teaching how to come to the right answer. And a big part of that role as a teacher is to correct, to let the students know when they've made an error and help them to understand how to instead correct that so they can do it better next time. Well, as we've read through this few verses in Matthew 18, you might have recognized this is one of the passages we would turn to in thinking about what we commonly call church discipline. And church discipline can be an uncomfortable topic. The process is described here of what happens. Someone has sinned, and so when you know of someone's sin, you go and you have a conversation with them. You tell their sin to them. You let them know. You're encouraging repentance. And if they don't listen, you come again with there's two or three of you, and you talk to them again. And if they're not listening, if there's not repentance, if there's not change, then the church gets involved as a whole, and that doesn't fit into our society's way of thinking, where, as we kind of been mentioning through this series, it's a little bit of, well, that's my business, mind your own. But our spiritual walk is actually one another's business. We're in this together to get involved together in our growth process. And so, yes, the design that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 18 is that if there's a continued unrepentance, it goes to the church, and the church will address that individual. And if there's still a lack of repentance, he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, perhaps you've been able to observe a church doing this before, observed how this church discipline process works. You may have even heard some nasty stories or had negative experiences of your own, and seeing how certain people just went through a rough battle with the church. And you might even get a sour taste in your mouth as far as thinking about how could a church do that? Aren't we supposed to be about love? Aren't we supposed to include one another? Isn't this the gospel, so that we're coming together and not separating someone out? Why do churches do this? And I'd like for us to, whatever negative ideas or experiences we have, try to flip that paradigm around and try to understand from a positive perspective why this matters, why Jesus prescribes it, why churches ought to follow this, and why this actually demonstrates for us in our as we come together as a church family what the value of membership is. That we stand for gospel truth together. And that as part of that, we've got formative discipline. Formative discipline, the idea that we need to train in the proper way. That's the instruction, where we come together, we study God's word, we learn together what we ought to do in response to God, how we respond to the gospel, how we live it out practically. There's the formative discipline. That's an important part of that. If a church misses that and then gets all corrective, they've missed, and they're doing the other half of the job. But we need to do all of it, the formative discipline and the corrective discipline, that lets someone know when they're off course and how they ought to get back on that course. But there's a value of membership together, and we each have this role in coming alongside others, not just the pastor's job, but that the church is called to fulfill this as we train together, as we're coming alongside one another together. Now, Proverbs describes two different paths, one being the path of righteousness and one being the path of the crooked. And we've mentioned this a couple weeks ago. And if someone's not on that path any longer, there needs to be a means in which we're trying to let them know, in which we're pursuing them to help them to get back on the right path. And part of that's going to be that discipline. Proverbs 12:28 says, "In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." Proverbs 15:10 says, "There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die." There's an important part of that corrective discipline, and that's a rescue effort that's being done together. If you'll hold your place and take a quick glance at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul is so far through Ephesians just described the rich truth of who God is and what he's done. And starting in verse 17, it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And using the word Gentiles to refer to those outside the church, those who are not defined by this new way of living. You shouldn't walk that way anymore. You shouldn't conduct your life that way. It describes it this way: "In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And we need to beware on a personal basis that I would not be growing toward deviating from the path to the old way of life before I knew Christ, and living with a hardness of heart and growing those kind of calluses, when you get used to the pain and you start to no longer feel it, and now it's casual, it's okay, it doesn't bother me anymore. And we got to beware of that in our own personal lives, and that's why we reach out to one another, but also as a church together, that we don't grow accustomed to sin, that we're not okay with the pursuits of others in the church that deviate from the path and pursue sin. Verse 20 of Ephesians 4 says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That's not what you learned about Christ. That's not the way you've learned. That's not how it's meant to be. And so because of that need to beware, because of the proper process, the path we ought to be on as new believers, we want to help one another to recognize that path. And so this process of church discipline that starts with one going and then two or three and ends up with the church confronting is, if there's still no repentance, they're removed from the church. Now, not bolting up the doors and saying, putting a no admittance sign with your picture on it, but what's happening is you've been removed from the membership role because the church has to say, upon admitting someone as a member, we're affirming their testimony of faith, that we see evidence in their life that they are a believer in Jesus Christ. But at a certain point, if they've patterned their lives after the way of the world and a non-repentance, then the church has to say, we can no longer affirm that we understand you as a believer. We're not saying you're definitely lost and you're headed for hell. But we are saying we can no longer affirm somebody as a believer if they've patterned their life in this way. It's not evidence of a Christian life, one who has trusted in Christ. All that's to give us some background into this church discipline and help us to recognize that even in so doing, that we can't simply be spectators as someone gets on that path, on that spiral, and deviates from that path. We might have a negative taste toward discipline, but actually, confronting sin is an act of love. And the motivation behind this, we can see in Galatians 6:1, says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him a spirit of gentleness. And so, Matthew 18, we've actually got a textual variant there, but it seems to have the idea of a personal sin against you in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, and so there's a question of whether that against you is an actual text or not. Some of the different older manuscripts have it and some do not. But whether the case or not, Galatians 6:1 expands that. If any of you is caught in a transgression, so that it's not just about, okay, it doesn't have anything to do with me. We can't have that mindset, but okay, I'm aware of someone's sin, and I'm going to step into their lives because confronting sin is an act of love. So the title of today's message is In the Trenches Together. And the important truth is we need to get in the trenches together with our church family, that we're fighting this fight together for holiness in one another's lives, for the right path together. What I'd like us to see then is that we ought to humbly confront our church family. You and I, we need to humbly confront our church family. That's what's happening here in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's a confrontation process, first individually and then growing in the number of people involved. And so there's an importance in that, to confront one another. And there's three dispositions of our heart that are going to help us in this process, to help us see the beauty of the process, to help us see the importance of the process, to help us see the value of being members of one another as we do so. So let us see the three heart dispositions when it comes to humbly confronting one another. The first is this: we need to genuinely care. We need to genuinely care about one another. Now, if you consider what's the most quoted Bible verse, First verse that might come to mind is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That is a very popular verse, but among, maybe in a competing position, right up there with it, is Matthew 7:1. Perhaps you can call to mind what that is. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Very commonly quoted Bible verse to say, stay out of my business, right? Judge not that you be not judged. And the problem with that is that, that you can try to use that to disqualify, don't engage in my life, what about your sin? I'm sure you've got some sort of log in your eye, right? So I can point to your sin and disqualify you. How dare you step into my life? How dare you point out my sin? Because I know you're a sinner. And we need to be careful with that and how we receive confrontation, first of all. But also, on the flip side, is how we approach confrontation. And it's important in genuinely caring that we, first of all, purge any prideful mindset. That our motivation ought not be one of judgmentalism. That I'm not looking at somebody thinking, I would never do something like that. Something's got to be done because that's just outrageous. I've never done anything like that. And then it does come to a sin that might be meddling more in my own struggles, and now I'm prepared to look the other way and just let things go because I'm too convicted. Now, the part of that ongoing training together is that I'm regularly dealing with my sin, that I've got an understanding of my position as a sinner before God, but also as one who's forgiven. And so it doesn't allow me to grow in a prideful mindset. But also, backing up to the beginning of the chapter, I love how chapter 18 of Matthew fits together to give a bigger picture besides these few verses that focus on how we've developed our church discipline process, is that what happens in chapter 18, verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And we know they've had their little disputes here and there. Who can sit at the left hand and right hand of Jesus? Who's going to sit by his side? And so now they've been serving with Jesus for a while. So which one of us, Lord, might be up there and maybe hoping to get some special mentions? And instead, Jesus calls to his side a child, puts them in the middle of them, and he's saying, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And so Jesus is working on a mindset already as he's preparing the disciples for how to relate to one another and some of these struggles they'll have, is that any prideful mindset in me, I've got to get rid of. It's got to be gone from me. And so this idea that I've got to be humble like this child who depends on others, this child who perhaps isn't contributing all that much to society right now, but Jesus recognizes the value of the child and challenges them with that to, okay, it's not about how great I am. In verse 10, he says, "See that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven." So he's, again, lifting up this importance, but saying any kind of prideful mindset needs to be put away from you. That's part of our genuine care. It's not about my image. It's not about their image that I don't like having that. It's your sin bothers me, and so that's what prompts me. It's a kind of sin that I'm not okay with. We shouldn't be comfortable with any sin, but we should care enough to step in. And the fact is that church family ought to value each other enough to do the hard work. It can be easy to say, I'm going to look the other way. It can be easy to say, I don't want them lashing out at me. It can be easy to say, I'll write them an anonymous letter, but I don't want to be involved in it. But when we've been given the to go to your brother, to go and to tell them talk to them, to their face, to have the conversation together, to get involved in their lives because we care. It's going to be hard. It might not go well in the discussion, but we do it because it's necessary and because it's important. I think a key verse that kind of defines what we do is Colossians 1:28. It says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." That there's that warning aspect. It's an admonishment. It's a stepping in, and there's a corrective aspect to it. And because we care enough to be involved, that we're willing to shape each other, because Colossians 1:29 says, or the rest of Colossians 1:28, we're presenting everyone perfect in Christ, that they're growing toward Christ's likeness, but that can't happen if we ignore sin and let them continue down the wrong path. So going back to Matthew 18, we see, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And as it continues, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have won your brother. And that's really the motivation behind all of this. We can't miss that. The hope in all of it is to win the brother, not the argument. It's not a mindset of how I was right. It's not hanging on to, well, I'm gonna prove to you. I'm going to show you how you shouldn't have done what you did. And I'm going to be able to say, I told you so. You're going to feel that guilt. You're going to feel that conviction. And I'm going to make my point. That's not what's behind it at all. I'm not trying to win any argument. I'm trying to win a brother. And so there's a burden behind it for their sake. The aim is to help and to restore, not to criticize, not to condemn, not to be right. Again, reiterating that is Galatians 6:1 that shows that our motivation and purpose is restoration, to bring them back to the right way, to help them be restored. Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." But it also says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We talk often of Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Well, this is a part of bearing one another's burdens that I'll pray for you, but no, I'm going to step into your life. I'm going to be with you through that process. I'll let you know when you're off course, and maybe I'll even share some of my struggles too, and together we will work toward growing in Christ together, and I'll be there when you need to call somebody when you're struggling, and I'll go through just all of that with you. I'll be with you through it all. That's the idea of bearing one another's burdens, and that's the beauty of that. My goal is to restore. My goal is to win the brother because I genuinely care. The second heart disposition that helps to transform and make beautiful this process of church discipline, and by the way, I'm using the formal name of this process, which we've often heard of as church discipline, but my preference is to describe this as church restoration. This is the restoration effort of the church to care enough about one another to do the hard work for the purpose of restoring. So it's not, yes, there will be discipline involved, but it's for the purpose of restoration, not just making sure everybody knows when they're wrong. So the second one is to compassionately pursue. Compassionately pursue. This is motivated first and foremost by that compassion, the mercy. That's what I'm pursuing because I care and because I want the best for you. And so that starts to shape, first of all, how we understand if your brother sins against you. So, okay, if I start to really jump on this, I'm going to become somewhat of a police in people's lives. You shouldn't have done that. And oh, there you go, slipping up again. And basically just looking to write up everybody and keep record of wrong. And we've turned around what's the purpose of this? And we'll think on that some as we go. But really, there's a compassion behind this that recognizes they're on the wrong path. And so I'm beginning the pursuit for restoration. And again, looking at the movement of Matthew 18, we can see what comes before this gives some understanding that this process here in verses 15 through 17 is our pursuit of wandering lost sheep. What's described right before here in 12 through 14, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. There's a compassionate pursuit. And these didn't accidentally end up together. That these we like to separate out our stories and we can study together the parable of the lost sheep. And then we can end that. And then another time we can study together this process of confrontation and separate that out. But that's in the midst of a flow of teaching by Jesus where he's moved now from this lost sheep into this story. And so what we're seeing is we get to be a part of that. We pursue lost sheep, and that's going to be sometimes in the confrontation. Sometimes it's in the hard work of talking about other sins and going to them and letting them know and saying, hey, I see this sin in your life, and I want you to repent. I want to help you. I'll do what I can for you, but you've got to let this go. You can't keep acting this way. You can't keep chasing these things with your life. You need to pattern your life differently. That's the pursuit of the lost wandering sheep. The process grows if it is not received. And so the truth is that we may need to involve a growing group of people, but the importance is recognizing these people are for that sinning brother. They are acting for his best interest, not against him. We're not seeking to bring a list of charges and to bring accusations, and we're not looking to, we don't have the end in mind of like, we need to get this guy out of the church. We need to remove him from the membership. That's not the movement of where we're going. This group of people, as first one and then two or three and then the church, this group of people has in mind and heart, I want to help this brother. I want to see him transformed. I want to see him repent. I want to see him turn back to Jesus. And we're going to celebrate. It's going to be a good thing because that's what we wanted all along. That's even better than, not saying get off your seats, go rebel for a while and come back, but the rejoicing of a repentant sinner is such a beautiful thing that's what we're called to do, is to bring people who are struggling and unrepentant to change their hearts and change their minds back toward repentance. How many people does it take? Well, we want to keep it as few as possible. If we can accomplish it with just the one, let's accomplish it with just the one. You know, it doesn't need to be known by all. The point isn't to publicize per se. The point is we're on a rescue mission, and if one can do it, then one will do it. And it can be you if you're the one who knows about the transgression, if you're the one who's maybe been sinned against or offended or whatever it might be, but if you've been in any way involved, any way observed it, You get to, as a member of the church and a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, get to be a part of reaching out. Not to, who am I? I'll report that to pastor and let him deal with it. No, that's not how Jesus describes it. No church leaders are mentioned here. He says, tell it to the church. But that's after the one and then the two or three. Well, so as few as possible, as many as necessary for repentance. But these people ought to be for the sinning brother, not against the sinning brother. And in the process of this pursuit actually demonstrates love. We need to recognize that. And that's actually a full scope, demonstrates love, first of all, for the brother. I have his best interest in mind. And so, yeah, it's uncomfortable to go and talk about someone's sin and to acknowledge it and to call them out on it. But I'm doing it out of a heart of caring, so I want to love them in that way for his good. It's also love for the church. There is an aspect, even as we study through the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy on Wednesday night, that Timothy's been called to guard the deposit and trust to, that there's truth that needs to be preserved, and it's truth that's lived out practically. And if it's being rebelled against, if it's being deviated from, he needs to do something about it. There's importance for the purity of the church, that it would, because if we lose our definition, our characteristic of being defined by faith and living out that trust, if that's no longer defines who we are corporately or individually, then it's for the good of the church to make that change and to pursue that. It's also for love for the world, because we, in preserving the purity of the church, we're demonstrating what we stand for, and we're living out the gospel as salt and light. And so we, by making that distinction, and 1 Corinthians 5 will even go to the point of there's another church discipline place where they're told, cast them out from among you, and hand them over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. And so the point is, as he's out there and as he's in the struggle of the world, that even in that harsh act of, okay, he's been separated from the church, this is his chance to recognize his need for repentance. And we can see that even in the story of the prodigal son, that it was when he left his father and went and made his life for himself, that eventually, through all the struggle, he came to the realization that I made the wrong decision. This was not right. Hopefully, we can restore a sinning brother before it gets to that point, but we trust it to God's hands, and we do our part to be faithful in that, because we love the brother, we love the church, and we want to love the world with the gospel. We also love Jesus, and so we want to obey his word and follow him as being faithful unto him. This pursuit, though, is also happening in the midst of discipline. In the midst of discipline, even as 1 Corinthians 5, they handed him over. But Proverbs 13:24, we think about that often in parenting. But Hebrews 12 will also give it perspective as Christians before God, as sons of the Father. But Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. There's a need for discipline as a parent. I'm only doing half my job if I instruct my child, but I don't correct him when he doesn't behave. Well, Hebrews 12 goes on to explain this discipline from the Lord. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So there's love behind this pursuit with the discipline we give. And our corrective discipline is in the confrontation and eventually in the removal from membership. Verse 10 of Hebrews 12, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's in our best interest. And in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So in that pursuit, it can be painful, but in the end, with God in it, it can also be fruitful to accomplish God's work in their lives. Notice also back in Matthew 15 that this has been entrusted to the church. So one approaches, then two or three, then it's told to the church, and the church confronts. What happens after that? They're put out, and that's the end. There's not a higher group to appeal to beyond the church, but the church has been given a special authority. Verse 18, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And these words are an echo of what Jesus has said previously in Matthew 16, when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, some make the case that Because this word is this word ecclesia, it's an assembly, a group. This is before the church has been established at Pentecost, so maybe this isn't something for the church per se. But Jesus, when he describes this ecclesia in Matthew 16, I will build my ecclesia. We're pretty ready to recognize that's Jesus predicting the coming of the church. And so a couple chapters later in Matthew 18, in Matthew 16, he's described this church as what they loose on, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He repeats that here in Matthew 18, which gives us, again, recognition that he's speaking about the coming church. Yeah, there's probably principles to apply even now as they are an assembly of believers, but specifically in the coming of the church. So this authority has been entrusted to the church to carry it out. And he says, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And so Jesus will be active in the ministry of the church with the authority that he's entrusted to them to do this, which is a pursuit, even the discipline to carry out what he will work in their lives through the church because of how we are faithful. And so, but that's a compassionate pursuit for us to follow through with. And finally, the third heart disposition as we seek to humbly confront our church family or any sinning brother is that we would be able to readily forgive. There's importance that we readily forgive. And right after this, it seems evident that Peter gets it. Because what happens next in Matthew 18, verse 21, then Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So Peter's processing what Jesus has just talked about. There's the parable of the lost sheep where there's a pursuit of that lost sheep to go and find it. Then Jesus talks about this process of confrontation where you're seeking to gain your brother, which is the goal. And Peter's saying, well, how often do we have to do this and actually gain the brother before we give up on him? And just, okay, no more. How often do I have to do this for the purpose of forgiveness? And so we need to have that heart disposition as we confront our brother in Christ, as we confront our church families, as we seek to step into their lives. What am I looking for? One author puts it this way. You ought to do this with a blank check with forgiveness written on it in your back pocket. I'm ready to give as much forgiveness as I need in order to restore this brother. I'm confronting, and if they're going to repent, if they're going to seek to confess their sin, the whole point in coming to them is I'm ready to forgive. I'm seeking to restore. It's not I'm going to confront you, and then he's going to say sorry, and then I'm going to let him sulk in that for a while before maybe I'll prepare my heart to forgive him, and he'll see the weight of how much he hurt me. That's not the mindset behind it at all. Right into this parable of the unforgiving servant, we see the importance, and Jesus answers, not seven times, but 70 times seven times, that this needs to be a frequent and readily forgiveness, even to what seems extreme and a lot, we must readily forgive. And that parable goes on to show us that we who are forgiven much must forgive much. Matthew 18, 32 and 33, this master summons him and says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So this servant had a big debt. The master forgave him. The servant went to collect a smaller debt from someone else and would not forgive them. And that's really the picture of us as believers in Christ, those who've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, who's offered himself for us and died on our behalf. We can't out-forgive Jesus. We can't forgive anybody more than Jesus has already forgiven us. And so with that in mind, considering how much I've been forgiven for all of my sins, I can be ready to forgive the worst of sins against me. That ought to be my heart disposition as I seek to restore my brother as I seek to confront him, is that I will let him know his sin, but I'm hoping that he'll repent. I'm hoping to extend forgiveness his way. Now, the case study in 1 Corinthians 5 lets us know that tolerating sin is both sinful and arrogant. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 says this. I'll start in verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans, for a man had his father's wife. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now perhaps the Corinthians are feeling pretty good about themselves. Look how loving we are. We've accepted this guy. We've put up with him so far. And this is important in our culture today, where how arrogant somebody must be to talk to somebody else about their sin. Mind your own business. And Paul puts it the other way. How arrogant you are to tolerate sin, to do nothing about it, to look the other way and act like it's okay, and to describe love as accepting it as though it's just fine. It's not. Tolerating sin is sinful and arrogant. Instead, we must recognize that genuine fellowship involves regular repentance and regular forgiveness. A great passage described in 1 John 1 that we've studied before together. I'll just read quickly from verse 6 through 9. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's fellowship. It's not everybody just fine. There's regular repentance needed, and sometimes we need the prompt of a brother confronting us. And the first thing we ought to say, even if we disagree, ought to be, well thank you. I appreciate you caring enough to say that to me. And please share more. I'm going to pray about this. And hopefully we're able to see, and if not, we're at least going to consider it and not be offended to take it wrong that someone cares enough to step into my life. And to give the benefit of the doubt, maybe people have the wrong motive, and yet if they're going to take right steps, I want to make the most of it. We too ought to seek to reach out and so that hopefully they will confess, and hopefully we would be able to extend that forgiveness. Real quick, in finishing this up, we think often of covering a multitude of sins. I love 1 Peter 4:8 because we recognize not every sin means I need to go and make any sort of issue over. Sometimes somebody says something, it was out of line, they hurt my feelings, whatever it might be. But 1 Peter 4:8 reminds us, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So covering a multitude of sin involves love. First of all, that it's not that I'm arrogant to say, you know, that really wasn't that big a deal. I don't need to go and talk to them about that. I'm fine. I can offer forgiveness in my heart. I can let it go. I'm not harboring any bitterness. We're on a good relational level, and that's not an unrepentance in their heart, because it's not a pattern of sin in their life that they're just going to keep going in. Love can cover a multitude of sins. But if you flip back a few pages from 1 Peter and look at the very end of James 5, I'll start in verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That is that in so doing, and so restoring a brother, and so going to them and confronting them and coming alongside them and helping them in that rescue mission and bring them back and let them know they're on the wrong path and they can get on the right path again. We'll do this together. Bringing back a wandering sinner prevents that continued direction where they will continue to sin and where they may be left in their sin. And so we have a part in this to seek them, to pursue them, so that we can readily forgive. That's an awesome privilege, And so I hope we can see this with a new framework today, that church discipline is not an ugly thing. Yes, churches may have done it wrong before, and yes, churches are not perfect, but we're called to be faithful, and we're called to obey the Scripture. And Jesus has prescribed this pattern for us, not discipline as the end goal, but restoration as the goal, as we train together in what's right before God. Let us see that value of being members together, that we have that common goal. We share something together, that it is our business together to be involved in one another's walks and to care about the sin struggle and to confront them with love, to help them together so that we're together, we humbly confront our church family. Church discipline is not easy, but it shouldn't be hateful. It shouldn't be wrongly motivated. We can be driven together to pursue one another in love. We ought not do only half our job, to study together what's right and then leave it to however it goes beyond that and not take opportunity to correct. See, the privilege and value of membership is that we have a commitment to one another for one another's good. That's a beautiful thing. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for our church family. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And thank you that this is the body of Christ, that you're actively at work in and through us, that you have a purpose, and we're called to be a part of it. Lord, may your Holy Spirit continue to guide and direct. May we stand for your truth together, and may you shape our lives as we humbly follow you with the help of one another, as we get involved and engage and get in the trenches together. Lord, would you use it powerfully for your glory and our good? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.